Again, thankful for the opportunity to be here and to look at God's Word, to sing His praises together. Let's turn over in the to the book of James. The book of James. And let us start today with a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for your Word. And thank you that we do have hope in Christ. Thank you that we can't do this in our own strength, and that you, in spite of that, or because of that, and really because of bringing yourself honor and glory, you have given us the grace to be able to live the Christian life. And I pray that as we look at that idea here in James chapter 2, that you would give us, as people, a greater hunger for that grace that you do provide for us, and a greater hunger for your presence, a greater hunger for your Word, and that we would rest in that, that we would rest in you and you alone. We thank you for all that you do for us. In Christ's name, amen. James 2, starting in verse 14. We are entering into a passage of Scripture that really has been the source of much debate and discussion over the past years and centuries. And this is really kind of the heart of the reason why Luther called the book of James an epistle of straw. And though he did not deny the inspiration of this passage or this book of Scripture, he certainly didn't like it too much. Because when you read James 2, verses 14 through 26, you begin to look at a passage like that and you say, does James contradict Paul? You know, Paul is one who has, especially in Romans, has really lifted up this idea of justification by faith alone. And then we get to a passage like James 2, and we see, you know, statements where he's talking about faith by itself in verse 17 does not have works, it's dead. You see verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone. And it's a difficult passage to work through, because if we're going to look at Scripture and understand that all of Scripture is inspired, then we're going to say that this passage is just as inspired as what Paul says, because all of Scripture is. So how does all this fit together? How does this work together? And I'd like to start really by reading verses 14 through 17, and that is as far as we're going to get today. And we're going to look at the rest of this passage in two more different messages here. But let's go ahead and read verses 14 through 17. James says this, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." James introduces a question for us in verse 14, and he says, can that faith save him? To borrow the words of the Philippian jailer, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And that really is the heart of the question here today, and the heart of this passage. And I am surprised that one of the reoccurring themes that I encounter as I have gospel opportunities, even in this very community here of Orville, is an ignorance of this very question. What must I do to be saved? And really, I guess I'm not really surprised. But I meet individuals, even here in our own community of Orville, and I talk with them, and one of the questions that I frequently ask is, if you were to stand before God and He were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say to Him? And I could probably quote you like two or three answers, almost to the word, of responses to a question like that. And one of them that I get oftentimes is something along the lines of this. It's, wow, that is a great question. That's a good question. Man, that's a thought-provoking question. I don't know. I don't know what I'd say. And what is even more scary here in a question like that is I'm not talking to people who are atheists. I'm talking to people who have lived their entire lives in church. Talking to people who have grown up Sunday after Sunday after Sunday sitting under the preaching of God's Word, which usually is not God's Word, or listening to being in junior church and Sunday school and all these things and growing up in this environment, and they've lived their entire lives this way, and then you say, what do you have to do to be saved? And, wow, it's a great question. Never thought of that before. And yet so much rests on the answer to this one question. And what James does is he takes this question to a level that we probably don't go to very often when he asks the question, can that faith save him? In other words, what is the basis for my salvation? Upon what things is my salvation grounded upon? And he asks a question that we kind of recoil at, almost say, what are you talking about? Says, can that faith save him? Does it have the ability to save? And earlier on in our discussion of the book of James, we talked about the fact that James is probably responding to some kind of rogue Paulinism, right? I mean, James is actually probably written before these letters that Paul has written, but Paul was teaching nevertheless, and so perhaps it could have been people running around throwing this phrase out, something like, you know, justification by faith alone. And yes, that is true. And yet, even a fundamental gospel truth like that can be distorted. And so James perhaps is responding to a distorted view of justification by faith alone, really to justify behavior that doesn't line up with kingdom values. Now let me note here as well, Paul responds to this kind of thinking too. And he responds in Romans 6. In fact, in Romans 6 verses 1 through 2, he says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So Paul is talking about faith and he's talking about the Christian life. And all of a sudden he recognizes the conclusion that you could draw from this truth is a wrong conclusion, potentially. And so he says, look, we've got faith now. We've got grace. Let's just go and just, let's live our lives like we want to and just sin all we want. And he says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And so falling off the guardrail on one side of the road here is legalism. The Pharisees were that kind of person. You know, you have to work to earn your salvation. And falling off the other side of the road is this antinomianism, which is, let's cast the restraints of the law off of us. Let's cast God's Word off of us and get rid of these restraints that are binding to me and so restrictive. And James is addressing the latter. It's almost like one writer I read describes it this way. Paul and James are standing back to back and they're fighting two different enemies. And it's almost like that's what's going on here. And so that is the background in which we come to this passage. And so starting in verse 14, let's just read that again as we get into this passage here. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Someone says he has faith but doesn't have works. And to use perhaps an illustration or something else to kind of give us some insight as to what's going on here, one of the angles that we can and should take in Christian apologetics is to expose the contradictions that exist within opposing worldviews. at the end of a conversation where you expose those contradictions, you know, maybe you would ask a question like this, you know, and let's just say, for the sake of argument, you're talking with someone who's an atheist, and you're doing this in meekness and gentleness, and you're discussing, you're giving them the gospel, and then you're exposing, here are the contradictions within your own worldview. You might even say something like this: you speak as if you believe that atheism were true, and yet you act as if you believe Christianity were true. Because ultimately, everyone does believe that God's Word is true. We read that in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2. And so people will have these inconsistencies in their hearts. And fortunately for us, most of the time, unbelievers fail to embrace the conclusions that their worldviews demand. Okay? One of the many dark moments in the history of our world was when people, in a very systematic way, began to embrace the conclusions of their worldviews. Nazi Germany embraced evolutionary thinking as narrated to us by a Nazi propaganda film from 1937. So I'm going to read to you a snippet of this film that went out in 1937 from Nazi Germany. All that is non-viable in nature invariably perishes. We humans have transgressed the law of natural selection in the last decades. Not only have we supported inferior life forms, we have encouraged their propagation. The offspring of these sick people look like this. And then if you watch this video, they actually show a picture of a human being, a man who has a little bit of a disfigured face. Healthy, normal people lived in dark, narrow streets and ramshackled hovels. For idiots and madmen, though, palaces were built. They're referring to these mental hospitals and institutions where people could go. They're saying palaces are built for these people. They're saying, look, we have transgressed the law of natural selection. These people who are disfigured, and these people who are mentally inferior, they deserve to die. And in fact, this Nazi Germany did kill these people. And if people are the byproducts of some kind of evolutionary system, then this video actually does make sense. If we are just the result of random chance, evolutionary things happening in the universe, and all these molecules are colliding together, then you're right, there is no value to a human soul. And so you can be extinguished because you drag the rest of our species down. And what happens, or what happened at least in this context, was that these people decided we're going to be consistent in our worldview. We're going to be consistent. We're going to draw the conclusions that our worldview demands. And fortunately, as I mentioned previously, most people who are unbelievers do not fully embrace the conclusions that their worldview demands. Most Darwinists that I know of don't embrace social Darwinism, although you should if you are a Darwinist. But their inconsistency is something that I personally am thankful for. But notice what he says in verse 14 here. And I'm using this as a little illustration because that's really not what our text is about today, okay? But there's an illustration in that that helps us to understand what's going on here. Look at the text more closely. In verse 14, he says this: if someone says, but does not have. Notice those two phrases that I'm extracting from verse 14. If someone says, but does not have. We know that secular humanists, or whatever it is you want to talk about, they have an inconsistency in their belief system. You know, people who believe that we came from pond scum still give their wife and kids a kiss when they get home. Why does pond scum kiss pond scum? Okay. It doesn't make sense. They're not embracing fully the implications of their worldview. But what happens when it is the professing Christian who has an inconsistency in his worldview? That is what James is addressing here. Because the text says this. He says, but does not have. Do you see the inconsistency there? He speaks as if he were a Christian, but he acts as if he were an unbeliever. And that is the inconsistency that James is bringing to our minds here, is what happens when you speak as if you were a Christian, but you act as if you were not. What happens when you are the one that has an inconsistency within your own soul? And that's what James is addressing in this entire passage. That is the scenario, and that is the question that we are going to be exploring through verse 26. You've heard the expression before, whoever defines the terms wins the argument, right? Or whoever frames the issue wins the debate. You know, if you are the one who gets to define what the terms mean, then you've kind of got a head start on the debate, right? And as perhaps we're assuming here, this kind of idea of this, this distorted view of what faith is, all James is doing in this passage is he is redefining terms. He's saying, I'm going to tell you what the word faith means. I'm going to give you a definition to that. I'm going to give you some understanding behind that. I'm going to define the terms because we take for granted the meaning and intention behind the word faith. We throw that word around all the time. In fact, we throw it around so many times, we don't even know. I mean, we pray and we use the word faith and we probably don't even know how many times we said the word faith because it's just part of our lingo. And so what James is going to do here, though, is he's going to redefine this term and say, I'm going to give you what this means, because not everybody uses the word faith the way that the Bible uses the word faith. And that's really what James is doing here. So note this. This is what James is doing. James is not questioning salvation. He is defining faith. That is what he's doing in this passage. He is not questioning salvation. Rather, he is defining the word faith. So this first section in verse 14 is what I'm going to call a hypothetical question about the nature of faith. A hypothetical question about the nature of faith. If James was questioning salvation, he would have said this. If someone has faith. If someone has faith. But instead he says this. If someone says he has faith, that word says is crucial in this sentence here. He doesn't say, if someone has faith but doesn't have works, then his faith is useless. He says, if someone says that he has faith. So what is he dealing with? He is dealing not with faith itself, but with a person's claim to have faith. You can claim whatever you want. I can claim that I'm a giraffe, okay? Whatever. But it doesn't mean that I am, okay? And that's what James is dealing with here. He's not dealing with, you know, if anyone has faith, if anyone says that he has faith, it is the claim to have faith. A claim to faith is not equivalent to actually having faith. This is crucial for understanding this part of the passage here. And just to give you a quote from another writer, he says this, finally, James was expounding upon the nature of faith, okay? The definition of faith, what it means. Not the question of salvation in the end. Okay, James is not calling into question salvation. He's calling into question the nature of faith. What does faith look like? James was emphatic about the reality of judgment, but here He was restricting his declarations to the reality of faith. What is faith? What does it mean? Who can and who cannot justifiably claim to have faith? This justification of the claim to have faith, or the unjustifiability of the claim, is what is in question. So we're saying, not every person who claims to have faith has it, because claiming faith is not necessarily saving faith. And we're going to find out what saving faith is. Now, what is going on here is James is giving us a continuation to the discussion that he has been having this entire time. What have we noticed as we've gone throughout these verses, all the way up until James 2, verse 13? What have we been continuing to stumble upon? We've been continuing to stumble upon the fact that certain truths about the Christian faith are incompatible with certain things. What did we say in chapter 1? We said that doubting is inconsistent with faith, right? Doubting is inconsistent with faith. We said that partiality is inconsistent in faith in chapter 2. He told us that we ought to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. And so James has brought up a string of different things where he says these items are inconsistent with faith. And if you are doubting God, if you are showing partiality, if you are just a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word, those things are inconsistent with biblical faith, and you have a reason to question whether you're saved or not. That's what James is doing here. He's continuing that theme. And to borrow a illustration from within Scripture itself, Judges 12, if you want to flip through this as I go through it. And the Gileadites captured the fords of Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered them at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Okay, so you've got a pretty ingenious way of finding out what their nationality is here. Okay, what group they belong to. You know, these guys come over and say, "Are you an Ephraimite?" No, I'm not an Ephraimite, because they're killing the Ephraimites, right? No, I'm not an Ephraimite. Okay. So say Shibboleth. Sibboleth. No, you're an Ephraimite. Because what? Actions speak louder than words. You can claim I'm not an Ephraimite, but your words will betray you. Your actions will betray you, because actions speak louder than words. It is one thing to claim I'm not an Ephraimite, but it is another thing to act like you're not an Ephraimite. And just like the actions of these Ephraimites spoke louder than their words, so too genuine faith reveals itself in actions that speaks louder than the claim to have faith. I can claim whatever I want all day long. But you want to claim that you have faith? Okay, say Shibboleth. See what happens. And that's what he's saying here. Because the mere acknowledgement of gospel facts is insufficient for salvation. For me to acknowledge gospel facts exist, fine. But it's insufficient. Let's look at a couple of these passages here. Matthew 3, verses 7 through 9. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham.'" So what's John the Baptist saying here? You know, these Jewish people are coming and they say, "Oh, we're good. I'm good to go. I'm saved. No need to worry about me because Abraham's my father. I'm a Jewish person. Oh, okay. No, that's not how it works. Jesus also says in Matthew 7, Matthew 7, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And so both John the Baptist and Jesus acknowledge this. The claim to being right with God is not equivalent with the fact of being right with God. I can claim to be right with God all day long, and that does not mean that I am right with God. And of course, that is what the text is telling us here today. The statement where he says, can that faith save him? Can that faith save him? It expects a negative response. Of course not. Of course that kind of faith cannot save a person. And there is one word, there is one word in this question that is crucial. And I want you to look down at your text here. In verse 14, he says, can that faith save him? The word that is what we're going to narrow in on here. If you have the ESV in front of you, you'll see the word that. If you are looking at a King James version of the Bible, then you're not going to see the word that, and you're going to see this statement. Can faith save him? The King James says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If we were to look at the Holman Christian Standard, we'd see this. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can his faith save him? So what's going on here? What is going on? The King James just says, can faith. The Holman says, can his faith. ESV says, can that faith. What's going on here? And I'm going to suggest to us that the King James Version can be misleading. Because the error that this is implying, and I don't think intentionally, but the error that's being implied here is that we're calling into question faith itself. Can faith save people? That's not what's going on. We're not saying, you know, can faith save people? We're debating the claim to have faith, or the particular brand, if I can put it that way, of faith. The brand of faith that you have. And so I think that the ESV gets it right here when they say, can that faith save him? There is an article in Greek, which is roughly equivalent to our word the, in front of the word faith. And there are different uses of an article within the grammar of the sentence. And the use of this article is the use of previous reference. And when we say that an article is used in a previous reference, it means this. This particular word is looking back to a previous use of that word and using it in the same way here. Okay? So I'm just going to quote Wallace here. He says this, the author introduces his topic, faith without works. He then follows it with a question asking whether this kind of faith is able to save. The use of the article points back to a certain kind of faith as defined by the author and is used to particularize an abstract noun. Okay, what is that? When James says, can that faith save him? The word faith grammatically in the sentence is looking back to the first usage of the word faith in that sentence. Okay? What is that? How is that word faith used? If someone says he has faith, it is a saying kind of faith. It is a claiming kind of faith. Is that genuine faith? No. Claiming faith or saying faith, that kind of faith is not a saving kind of faith. It's a different brand. It's a faith that's defined differently than the Bible defines it. So he says that the claim to have faith is what he's talking about later on in verse 14. That kind of faith, not faith itself, but that brand of faith, that kind of faith, the kind of claiming faith, that particular variety of faith is not able to save people. That's what James is telling us here. Now, the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it as his. They've taken a little bit more liberty in this, but they actually are really saying the same thing that the ESV is saying, but they're personalizing it. You know, they're saying, can his variety of faith, his brand of faith, save him? It's not saying, can faith save you? It's saying, can that variety or brand of faith save you? And the answer to that question is a resounding no. That brand of faith does not have the ability to save. But just like the kind of writer that James is here, he doesn't leave this statement as this kind of theoretical, out there statement. He gives some concrete examples for us to understand what he's talking about. So as we transition into verses 15 to 16, James is going to give us an illustration regarding authentic faith, or unauthentic faith. Faith that is not real. And he says this, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So he says, I'm not going to leave you with just this statement, but I'm going to give you an example or illustration of what I mean by this. We see something similar in 1 John. 1 John 3:17, he says this, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You have the world's goods. You have needs, or you have your needs met. And you look out and you see your brother who's in need, and yet you say, oh, I'm not going to go help them. John's saying, how does God's love abide in you? What are you talking about? That's not what the gospel does. And so the picture that we have here is of a brother or sister in Christ who is, struggling here today, is one who needs food and they need clothing. And perhaps this is the same hypothetical individual from earlier on in chapter 2. Remember, we saw, you know, a poor man with shabby clothing comes on in. And this individual comes into your assembly, and perhaps it's kind of a hypothetical, and he's talking about the same scenario here. And so this poor individual comes in, and he has some very specific needs. He has some very concrete needs. He needs warm clothing. He needs food. And your response to that person is, go in peace. Shalom. Have a good day. You know, but of course, we wouldn't say that because we're more refined, right? I mean, we're extra spiritual. So for us extra spiritual, extra holy people, we would probably say, you know, hey, you know what, brother? I'm going to pray for you. Pray for you. And when we do that, we mock them. When you look at someone who has needs and you say, hey, I'll pray for you. I got plenty of needs. I have my needs met. I can take care of you, but sorry. You know, I'll pray for you. That is pure mockery. And we are insulting that person. Now, if we're a step extra holy, other than that, I mean, we'll pray for them. But if you really want to go beyond prayer and you really want to be extra holy, thank you. Here. All right. If you want to go a step farther than that, you're going to give them the gospel, right? You know, I'll give you the gospel, but I won't share. And by the way, that doesn't mean we don't share the gospel. We do. That is the heart of what we're doing. But when we share the gospel and say, well, forget about your physical needs. I want to give you an example of that here. 17-year-old Garrett Wayman, who works as a waiter at a restaurant in a suburb of Wichita, Kansas, said he was excited on Tuesday to see a $20 bill tucked under a ketchup bottle as a tip. But on closer inspection, his excitement turned to irritation after he said he realized the tip was a fake. A customer had really left Wayman a religious pamphlet disguised to look like money that recommended he seek faith through Jesus Christ and start reading the Bible. So, that's not the proper way to use those tracts. I'll show you the proper way to use those. So, if you have tracts at home that are fake money, so step number one, go to your tracts that are fake money and pull them out of the drawer. Step number two, burn them. That is mockery to people. And you leave, and to read on further in the story, this person didn't even leave a real tip. And so you leave a fake $20 bill about the gospel. What is wrong with you? Okay? That is what James is talking about in this passage. He's saying, you see someone who has need. You see someone who has, who is in need of food and clothing, or in this illustration, just in need of being paid. These people don't get, you realize these people get paid like $3 or $4 an hour, whatever it is, okay? Your tip is part of their payment, okay? So you go enjoy a meal and you say, well, you don't have to get paid, but here's the gospel. What is going on? Someone has said that Spurgeon supposedly said, and I really don't think he did say this, okay? I think it was funneled down from some other things he said, but it's a worthy quote anyways, wherever it came from. He said, if you want to give a hungry man a tract, wrap it up in a sandwich. And the gospel is such that we minister to both the physical and spiritual needs. Now, of course, there is difficulty here. And perhaps we're getting on a little bit of a rabbit trail, maybe. But we have, I see people who have just abandoned the gospel. And now it's just about meeting the social needs of others. That's failure to live out the commission that Christ has given to us. We're just about feeding people. We're just about clothing people. That's all we're going to do. And those are good things, and we should do those things. And then I see people who have reacted to that and say, whoa, 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 where's the gospel? We can't do that. So what they do in response is say, we're not going to do this, and we're just going to give the gospel. We're going to give out fake $20 bills. And what happens is the gospel enables me to give people the gospel while ministering to their physical needs both. I can do both of those things, and I should do both of those things. And James is saying, if you're not meeting their physical needs, what good is that? What good is this faith that you have? Think about being on the receiving end of this scenario. You have need for food and clothing. Someone comes up to you and wishes you well. Some of you have lived your entire lives never having a need. You've lived your whole life, and all your needs have been met. You know, maybe you didn't have the sound system you wanted, okay? Maybe your television wasn't as big as it needed to be, okay? Those are not needs, okay? But you've lived your whole life without needs. So try to understand, putting yourself in the shoes of someone who is waiting in anticipation for their paycheck to come because they're going to go buy food for their family with that paycheck. Put yourself in the shoes of that person. And then someone comes up to you and says, hey, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. Words are meaningless if they are not applied. And there is a dichotomy here in this passage between the words of this individual and the actions of this individual. And the claim to have faith without actions reveal that your claim is insincere. If you want to claim that you have faith, but you don't have actions behind that, that is an insincere claim of faith. And so what he's going to do here now is he's going to give us, first of all, he tells us, you know, hey, what good is it if you have this brand of faith? No good. And then he gives an illustration. Look, if someone comes in and they're poor, they don't have anything, and you just tell them, you know, hey, I'll pray for you, what good is that? Your words are meaningless because they're not backed up by actions. And so now what he's going to do is he's going to transition here into verse 17, and he's going to give to us a universal principle regarding genuine faith. Genuine faith, just like genuine compassion, manifests itself in very real, very tangible ways. Works is a central component to salvation. Now hang on for a second here, okay? Works is a essential component to salvation. But notice what we have not seen in verses 14 to 17 so far. What have we not seen yet? What causes what? Okay? So we've seen that genuine faith has works. But at best, so far, in this passage, we only have correlation. Salvation and faith and works are correlated together. And as you know, correlation does not imply causation. What is the relationship between all of these things? And that is the mistake that our Roman Catholic friends make. They look at a verse like this and say, aha, salvation must be earned. You've got to earn it. You've got to work for it. See, faith without works is dead. So you've got to work to earn your salvation. And I say, whoa, hold on just a second. Slow down. What does the text say? We only have that faith and works are correlated together, but does that imply causation? And if so, what causes what? Hasn't said it yet. And so I want us to look at a couple of different passages and explore some other ideas here so that we can understand what really does cause what. What is the causation in all of this? Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. And then in 2 Peter 1:1, which I think I put 2 Peter 2:1, so you're going to have to ignore that, but I'll read it to you. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. By the righteousness of our God and Savior. And then Ephesians 2:8 and 9. I'm going to explain this in just a second here. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. What is going on in these three different passages? What is causing what? I was actually fascinated as I studied the Ephesians passage. I learned something new. I always learn something new, but this was like this little gold nugget that I was like, ah. Oh. Look at that Ephesians 2:8 and 9 for a second. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. What is not your own doing? What's not your own doing in that passage? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. I had always assumed that the word this went specifically with the word saved. You're saved, and this, your salvation, is not your own doing. And so I thought, well, let me look at this. And so I did a little bit of digging around here, and the word "this" is a word that is in the neuter. So you have masculine, neuter, and feminine in Greek. And so these words need to be pronouns are usually the same as the noun or whatever that they describe. Okay. So I looked at the word "this" and it was neuter. And then I looked at the word "saved," and I realized it was masculine. So I'm like, what's going on here? So then I looked at, I thought, well, what else could he be referring to? So I looked at the word "faith" and the word "grace," and both the word "faith" and "grace" are feminine. So what does the "this" go with? What is it talking about? To borrow the words of one individual, when he talks about this passage, the context demands that this be understood of salvation by grace as a whole, including the faith through which it is received. What's going on here? I had been thinking salvation is not your own doing. But what is this talking about? It's talking about all of it. The salvation is not myself. The grace is not myself. And the faith is not myself. God gives me not just salvation, but He gives me grace. And He gives me the faith to believe. I can't believe in my own strength. And that's what this is saying, and that's what Philippians is saying too. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but suffer. Your belief was granted to you in Philippians 1:29. And in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, the whole package deal is the doing of God. It is the work of God. And so, to bring that back to bear on our passage in front of us here today, we are missing something when we say faith and works. Sometimes what we say, and I don't think any of us say this, but we'll say, my salvation is a cause is caused by my works. I earn my salvation. And we say, no, that's wrong. So good works don't cause salvation. Now, some people will say, my salvation is a joint effort between my works and my faith. So my works and my faith cause my salvation. But what we fail to recognize is that there is a fourth object in the room, if I could say it that way. There is something else going on here. Instead of saying that my good works cause me to be saved, and really, to be very specific, it's not even correct to say that my faith causes my works. And we understand, good works we say are a result of our faith. But to just be a little bit more refined in our terminology and to say this a little bit more coherently, perhaps, we have to realize that there's something else going on here. My faith doesn't cause my works. God causes my faith and my works and my salvation and all of it. And everything that I have is from God. And that is what is going on in our passage here today. James is saying that faith, that particular variety, that brand of claiming kind of faith, the saying kind of faith, it is not a saving faith. Not because good works cause my salvation, but because if you really do have salvation, you can't parcel it out into pieces. To have salvation, to be someone who has been saved, means that you get the package deal. It means that you get all of it. Faith and works are correlated. Not because one causes the other, but because they have the same cause. Because one thing caused both of those things. And James is saying, if you don't have works, then we need to determine whether or not you have faith, because it's a package deal. You get both of them together. And this brand, or this variety of faith, is a variety of faith that, as verse 17 here says, is dead. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Why is it dead? Because faith without works reveals that you don't have... You can't say this. You can't say, well, I have faith, but I don't have works. It's not what's going on here. You can't say, I've got one, but I don't have the other, so I just need to work on the other. I've got faith, but I don't have works. It reveals that you have neither. Just like if you were to say, well, I have works. You know, I'm still working on the faith part. You don't have either, because you can't work in your own strength. All of your righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And so because of all this, we have a great need to cling to Christ and to Christ alone. Because He's the one who gives us grace to do anything. The ability for me to believe is something that comes from Him. And so if you are someone here today who is not trusting in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, can I encourage you to do that? Because He will give you the ability to believe and to have good works. And if you look at your life and you say, everything about my life is inconsistent with faith. And we know, we can put on a face here, okay? We realize that. Okay, we can be the good, cleaned up person everyone wants us to be. But if you look at your life and you're saying, there are all these inconsistencies, then you don't need to say, wow, faith doesn't really work. You need to ask whether you have genuine faith in the beginning, and then trust in that Savior. And I want to bring up to us a couple of points, perhaps ways that we can apply the passage today. First one is this: examine your heart as to whether you have genuine saving faith. Examine your heart as to whether you have genuine saving faith. And let me just say this, I am asking every person in this room to do that. This is a healthy thing, by the way. This is not necessarily, oh no, I don't know. This is, every Christian should take a moment and say, what is the gospel? What is faith? What is salvation? Examine your own hearts prayerfully to see whether you have genuine saving faith. See, read this passage again, 14 through 17. Number two, trust in Jesus to save you, if you have not trusted in Him. Third, trust in Jesus to sanctify you, to remove these inconsistencies as we look at a passage like this. Then the last one is just one to rejoice. Rejoice knowing that your salvation, your faith, and your grace, and really I probably should have added your works, all come from God. And rest in that. Thank you, God, that everything comes from you. Thank you, Jesus, that you died on a cross for our sins. And that without you, we have nothing. Help us to stop acting as if somehow we were able to manifest good deeds in our own strength. Help us to stop even thinking that we're able to manifest the faith to believe in you in our own strength. Because we're not. And all of this is something that comes from you. And so because of that, we cling to you all the more closely. And we ask that you would help us to do just that, to cling to you more closely. And if we don't have genuine saving faith, I pray you'd convict our hearts and draw us to you. Allow us to be people who cling to you and you alone. In Christ's name, amen.